Good morning. You may be seated. And as you're taking your seats, if you please open up your Bibles to Psalm 73. We'll be in the book of Psalms today, so we'll be looking at Psalm 73. And as you're turning there, I'll go ahead and open us up in a word of prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your love for us. We thank you that you are more than we need and more than we deserve, that in a world that often seems unfair and unjust, that you promise someday to fix it, but while we're going through this world, that you promise that you will give us your presence and walk and carry us through it, Lord. So, Lord, as we look at your word today, at someone who is struggling with reconciling the goodness of God with the unfairness of the world, that you would open up our hearts and that your Spirit would speak truth to us, that we can see beyond whatever circumstance we each might face, to see that beyond that, there is a good and loving God that carries us through our every hour, especially those times of our need. And again, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. That's not fair. Daddy, that's not fair. This is a phrase that my kids use all the time. Daddy, it's not fair that I have to do my schoolwork before playing video games. Daddy, it's not fair I have to pick up after myself. It's not fair that my brother got a birthday present on his birthday and you didn't give me anything. Daddy, that's not fair. That's not fair. That's not fair. This is like my kid's favorite phrase, but I feel like adapting a quote from The Princess Bride. Fair. You keep using this word. I don't think it means what you think it means. Some of you parents out there know what I'm talking about. They have this sense of fairness, and we're like, we hope they grow out of this. But it may surprise you to learn that actually, we never outgrow that. We just change how we do it. We say things, it's not fair that I didn't get that job. It's not fair that my loved one passed away. It's not fair I didn't get the house, and my next door neighbor that cheats on his wife has got this big house, this big car. It's not fair, it's not fair. Daddy, daddy, it's not fair. And if we're honest with ourselves, we don't outgrow that, but instead we translate from every part of our life and we bring that before God, say, God, it's not fair. It's not fair that I look around here and everybody else seems to be, you know, doing wicked and bad things. It's just not fair that they're successful and I'm struggling. It's not fair, God. And to be honest, this is something we get honestly through genetics. This goes back all the way to the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3. If you go back in time to Genesis 3, that's where it's the fall. Is the serpent appears before Adam and Eve, and he says to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. You see, Eve, God is not fair. He knows that if he's holding something good from you, that's what he's doing. If you eat the fruit, you will be like God, and he is unfair. See, it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, and we've never really escaped this sense that we believe that if we look at our hearts and hearts evaluate, we struggle with saying, I know the Bible says God is good, but I look around me, and it's not fair. So God, in a sense, we're saying, God, you're not being fair. So we question the fairness and goodness of God. And again, we got that honestly through the sin nature that comes from Adam and Eve. And if you feel that way, you're not alone in struggling with the perception of the fairness of God. We see it throughout Scripture. People are trying to reconcile the fact that I know God is good, but my life stinks right now. I don't think that's fair. That's throughout all of Scripture. And this is, in fact, the main theme of Psalm 73, which we're looking at today. In this psalm, the psalmist struggles with the idea of a good God when the wicked around him seem to be prospering in their wickedness while he suffers for his righteousness. It is not until he changes his perspective that he's able to free himself from this envy and bitterness of heart and truly trust the goodness of God. Likewise, we can only be free to trust God's goodness and escape the envy of the prosperity of the wicked by adopting a different perspective. an eternal perspective. And that's what we're going to be challenged with today. So the question we're trying to answer today is, how do we see the goodness of God in a seemingly unfair world? How do we see God's goodness when things around us seem unfair? And today, the psalmist is going to give us six things to consider in trying to see the goodness of God in an unfair world. So let's take a look at Psalm 73. Psalm 73 says, "A psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." So we see here it starts out in the psalm. The psalm is by a guy named Asaph. You're probably like, I don't know who that is. Throughout the psalm, you just see a guy named Asaph writing a bunch of psalms. So I'm going to tell you who Asaph is. Asaph is actually a psalmist who lives during the captivity of Israel. Israel is now captive and they're in Babylon. And so they've lost their nation, they've lost their standing, and they're basically slaves and servants to a wicked nation, right? To wicked people. And so he's struggling with the idea that we are God's people. But even though we're God's people, we are now slaves to a nation that are a bunch of wicked people, and God, that's not fair. That's what he's struggling with. He's struggling with that fairness. And we see here, the first thing is we're considering struggling with the goodness of God in an unfair world. The first thing we have to consider is the promise of God's goodness is stated here. The promise of God's goodness stated. The psalmist begins by saying, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Here he says, you know what? I know the promises of Scripture. He's stating what the promise of Scripture is. He says, I know that God, truly God, is good to Israel. Right? That God is good, and again, to Israel means his people. I know that the Scriptures, I know the promise of the Old Testament, and for us the New Testament says that God is good to his people. He's good to those who are pure in heart. That means those that are following after him and believing him and trying to live for him, that God is good to those. He's reminding himself, this is what the Scriptures promised, and this is what the Scriptures said, that God is good. And part of this is, when we're struggling with the fairness of the world, we have to look at the Scripture and remember what God promises for us truly are. God's promises are the only thing that are going to carry us through when we're going through times of unfairness or injustice. So we need to know what those promises are. And I'm reminded of a story of that's mentioned of an elderly Christian who was in much distress as he lay dying. And the pastor came to visit him and he said, "Oh, pastor," he said, "for years I relied upon the promises of God, but now in the hour of death I can't remember a single one of them to comfort me." Knowing the saint was disturbing him, the preacher said, "My brother, do you think that God will forget any of his promises?" A smile came over the face of the dying believer as he exclaimed joyfully, "No, no, he won't. Praise the Lord, now I can fall asleep in Jesus and trust him to remember them all and bring me safely to heaven." Peace flooded his soul, and a short time later, he was ushered by the angels into the light of God's eternal day. You see, this man was at the point in his life where he couldn't remember, because of his sickness, God's promises. But the preacher reminded him, hey, even if you don't remember him, do you think God forgets them? Because God's promises are not based upon our situation. They're not based upon our behavior. God's promises are based upon what? His character and who he is. And who he is. But I think the problem is we want to define goodness in our own terms. We know the Bible promises that God's going to be good to us, but we want to define what good is. We tell God what good really is. To us, good means I'm going to be comfortable. Good means I'm not going to face any trials. Good means I'm not going to face any struggles. Good means I'm going to get that prosperity gospel message where I put my faith and trust in him, and I'm going to have pigtails frolic through metal until Jesus returns. Everything will be great, like the opening on Little House on the Prairie. I won't have any problems with disease or sickness. And that's the lie sometimes we believe, that that's what goodness is. But that's not the goodness that God's promised us. I'm going to tell you what the goodness that God promised us. In Romans 8, 28 through 30, this is what the Bible says. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose." We love that verse as Christians, but we stop there. We love where it says God's going to work all things for good. But we don't go on to the rest of the passage that defines what this good is. Verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." In other words, God says, not that all things that are going to happen to you is good. They're not. He says, I'm going to work all the things that are even bad for your good. And this is my plan. For my purpose, and my purpose is to make you like Jesus. Which means, what happened to Jesus for Jesus to become like Jesus? He was rejected, he was crucified, he was betrayed, right? All those things, right? And the thing is did Jesus deserve any of those? No. If anyone was treated unfairly in our entire universe, it was Jesus. The very creator of the world came to earth to become our king, and we said, you know what, forget you, and we killed him. That's what we did, right? That doesn't seem very fair. But the thing is, the Bible tells us that God is good for us, but his definition of good is not ours. God's focus for us is not our happiness. His focus for us is our holiness. He wants to transform us to be like his son, Jesus. And that sometimes does hurt. That does not mean you're going to be comfortable. I mean, think about it, that when a sculptor shapes a sculpture, right? I know stone doesn't feel pain, but he's got to chip away at it, right? He's got to chip. And chipping hurts. He's got to break it a little to shape it. And that's what sometimes God has to do for us. He does promise to be good to us, but he doesn't promise comfort all the time. What he does promise is good to us to make us holy, to make us more like his son. So I need to ask you, do you know the promises of God to sustain you through the tough times? Do you truly know what God promises you? Because the thing is, sometimes we think we know what God promises us, but it's not correct, because what we base it upon is, well, I feel God does this for me. And the thing is, we can't base what we think about God based upon feelings, because all I have to do is ask you this. Have you felt something one time and what you felt was actually not accurate and true? If that's ever happened, that means you're not a very good authority. Your feelings aren't very good. They'll lie to you, right? But Scripture does not. It means we've got to get in the Bible to know and remember what God has truly promised. That way, when the tough times do come, we can say, you know what, I'm struggling, but I can look, God promised this. But we need to really understand what those promises are and not make up promises that God has not promised. So what we need to do is get into the Word and to learn God's promises. So we see here, as the psalmist is struggling with the unfairness of the world with the goodness of God, that the promise of God's goodness is stated. And now we're going to see the prosperity of the wicked desired. We're going to see the struggle that's going on in the psalmist's heart. Let's take a look at verse 2. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps have nearly slipped. What he's saying is, I know God is good to the people of Israel, but I almost messed up. I almost wavered in my faith, and I almost abandoned walking for God. And he's going to tell us why he did this. Verse 3, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He said, I was jealous as I look around and I saw that people that don't even like God, don't even obey God, that they're a success. They don't seem to have a care in the world. They are successful. They are prosperous. Verse 4, for they have no pains until death. He says, you know what? They live in lives of comfort and they have no worry until the day that they die. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Let me break that down to you. I know that sounds, in our culture of wanting to look good, that sounds weird. What this means, fat and sleek, is it means they have enough money to buy as much food as they want and as much nice clothes as they want. They have no problems with food and shelter and clothing. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of the mankind. What he's saying is, when I look at them, is they don't have the same problems I got. They live in some like fictitious fairy tale world. When I look at them, it's like they don't suffer problems of sickness and disease and struggles like I do. But when I look at the wicked, it looks like to me that they are happy all the time. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace, violence covers them like as a garment. Let me tell you what that means. What it says is because of the lifestyle, these people, they act very proud. They're proud of themselves and their accomplishments. When it says violence covers them like a garment, it doesn't mean they're going out killing everyone. What it really means, as they're saying, is they believe that, hey, in order to have this comfort, it's okay for me to stomp on the little guy. Look out for number one. They look out for number one. They don't care who they hurt to get to the top of the ladder. And because they do that, they're prospering. Verse 7, their eyes swell through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. Let me help you with that too. Their eyes swell out through fatness means that not only do they get everything that they desire and want, but they're never really satisfied. Their eyes just get bigger and bigger for what? Bigger stuff, bigger cars, but because they forget God and forget living right, they do whatever they want in order to fulfill that desire. But there's a little hint there. The hint there is that, you know what? Their eyes keep getting bigger and bigger because it's what? Not really satisfying them. So they keep trying to get more and more stuff. Their heart overflows with follies. What that really means is they got so much stuff, they have no reason to be unhappy, but yet they still crave more stuff. But they have so much stuff, they can basically do whatever stupid thing they want. They can do whatever they want. Verse 8, they scoff and speak with malice. Lawfully, they threaten oppression. What that means is they're arrogant to the point of like, you know what? I'm so successful and I'm so awesome. I'm better than you. And my opinion matters more than you. Right? That's what they think. They think because of their success, their worldly success, that their opinions are the only one that matters. Lawfully, they threaten oppression. What that means is, because I'm so wealthy and rich and successful, if you don't believe the way I believe or think, I get to oppress you. I get to call you all sorts of names and tell you you're wrong. And my only qualification is really, I'm successful materially, and you're not. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. This means that because of their success, they basically say, you know what? I don't care what God thinks and says. I'm God and I'm going to do whatever I want, say whatever I want. And it doesn't matter whoever, you know what? They strut throughout all the earth. They walk around bragging like, I'm awesome. You're not. You should feel ashamed around me. You should feel unworthy to talk to me because I'm so awesome. I'm successful. You're not. And only my opinion matters and yours doesn't. Right? Verse 10, therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. Verse 10, what that really is saying is, therefore, even God's people will have a tendency to turn to these people and not find fault with them. Because they'll look at these people and say, you know what, they're successful, they must be better than me. So we look to them for wisdom and guidance because we think they're successful and we start looking and desiring to be like them, regardless of the fact that they're not godly. And they say, how can God know? Is their knowledge of the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. So this basically means they walk around saying, then we say it's God's people. You know, obviously, maybe God doesn't know what he's doing. That's what it really means. It's like, because I've been living for God, and these people are successful, and I'm not, ergo, there must be something wrong with me or something wrong with God. God just doesn't know what's going on. So even God's people will start thinking this way. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. So these, we keep looking at these people, desiring to be like them, wanting to know their opinions, and they look at life, they're always at increasing ease, they never look like they have problems, and they just keep getting more and more and more wealthy. And the thing is like I said, that one verse is even the godly people look to them with admiration and prefer them to following God and to being with God. If we're honest with ourselves, that's what we want deep down. There's a part of us that wants that success, and so we overlook their faults. The thing is we do this because we fall for the lie in America that says material prosperity equals happiness. We think that material success, success in jobs, success in your large house, success in cars, that will automatically bring happiness. And so what happens is because we believe that lie, we give credence to these people, we start following their ways. How do I know this? Here's a good example. I don't know why we care what actresses and actors think about politics. Why do we care? But they always interview these people like they're subject matter experts. I don't care that you played Rachel on the show Friends. That doesn't qualify you to make a judgment on what's right and wrong. But the problem is our society basically gives celebrities a leeway. We said, because they're famous, what they say must be true and right. Right? That's what we do as a culture, as we elevate these people. But the problem is material wealth and those things do not equal happiness. Breitbart put out a study that found that people who attend religious services on a weekly basis are nearly twice as likely to describe themselves as very happy at 45% than people who never attend, which is 28%. Conversely, those who never worship are twice as likely to say they are very unhappy, 4%, as those who attend services weekly, 2%. I know it's a religious question, but they were basically pointing out that those that look for something eternal looked to something religious, seemed to be happier. It had nothing to do with material wealth. And by the way, if material success and wealth, if that type of prosperity actually gave you happiness, then Hollywood would be the happiest place in the world. But if you go there, all you see is broken marriages. You see people committing suicide at 2 or 3 times the rate of other people. Why? Because the material success doesn't sustain them. The happiness isn't found there. But the thing is we have bought into that lie. John reminds us, as in 1 John 2, 15-17, John reminds us of this. He says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." He reminds us that if our focus and our love is for things in the world, then the love of the Father is not in us. That means, I'm not saying, some people say this is that you're not saved. I'm not getting the whole not saved argument. But what it is saying is you're not experiencing God's true love. And he's saying that God, in the presence of God and God's love, that is the thing that lasts. That is the thing that is eternal. If you're not experiencing that and you're loving the things of the world, that means you're missing out. And the thing is, we cannot buy into this lie. And I know it's very, very tempting because we do see the apparent comfort and success of those around us. But as we saw with these statistics and with looking at the lives of people in Hollywood, that is only skin deep. The happiness is always on the surface. It's not deep and underneath. So I want to ask you, what is it that you desire? Is your emphasis on desiring the material success and prosperity of the world, knowing that this is temporary and never provides lasting fulfillment? If that's your case, I'm going to ask you to rather shift your desire to the eternal. Just remember that although the grass seems greener on the other side, it's still just grass. Right? We think grass is greener on the other side, but at the end of the day, it's still just some more grass. But I'm going to tell you something about that whole thing, the grass is greener on the other side. I lived in Texas, right? Here's the thing. The grass may seem greener on the other side, but once you get to the other side, you realize it's just a different shade of brown. In Texas, I learned there's only 2 places where the grass is green. The grass is green is, one, where you water it. The people that invested in their lawn and put water in their lawn and did it, somehow in Texas in the dry sun, they were able to get what? Green grass. That's where they watered it, where they built it, right? And the other place where grass is greenest is over the septic tank. In your life, that means when your life is in trials and tribulation and in the sewer, that's where you get green and grow, right? That's just a side note when we think about this. So we see that the promise of God's goodness is stated and the prosperity of the wicked desired. Now we're going to see the pity of self expressed. So we see now that the psalmist stated God's goodness, but now he's having a problem because he looks at the wicked and they're succeeding. He's like, I got a problem here. I'm confused. If God is good, why are these people doing so well? And then he goes into a pity party in verse 13. He says, all in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. He said, you know what? What's the point of following God? My life stinks. And I've been trying to follow God, obey His laws, stay innocent, stay pure, and my life is a living hell. What is the point? I don't know if you've ever been there in your life. All of us probably have at one point. No, I'm trying to live for God, but you know what? I say, again, you're in good company. The psalmist is like, I look around, what's the point? God, I followed you. It's pointless to follow you because I'm struggling. I'm struggling with this fact that you seem unfair and unjust. Verse 14, for all day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. He says, you know what? I've lived for you, God. I wake up and I'm stricken. I wake up, I got problems. I go through the day, I got problems. I go to bed at night, I got problems. When I dream about my problems. That's when I can't fall asleep because I'm up all night thinking about my problems. It's not fair that these wicked people are very comfortable and they're sleeping. They're not following you, God. God, maybe this thing is true. That's what he's struggling with. Verse 15. If I said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. He kind of takes a pause and says, but you know what? If I said this out loud, if I express what I'm really thinking out loud, not only am I causing a stumbling block for my own faith, but my kids are going to see this and maybe we'll stop following God. But he's like, if I'm honest with myself, deep down this is what I'm dealing with. He's basically saying, you know what, on the surface, I go before my kids and I try to present my faith to God, but deep down in my heart, I'm having this problem. I guess the side note is you've got to be careful what you do in front of your kids because you'll pass it on. But this psalmist realizes if I actually say what's deep down in my heart, my kids may walk away from God because they're going to see what I'm doing. And verse 16 goes on to say, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a worrisome task. And he said, basically, that when I tried to understand, when I tried to grab what my heart is feeling with the reality of God's promises, what's around me, I can't do it. I can't wrap my mind around it. My heart is wearisome. I'm tired of even trying to answer this question. I'm tired of even trying to answer. I'm trying to struggle. Struggle between this doubt and responsibility faith is a wearisome task for him. And we see this self-pity takes over. It's a pity party is what it is. This pity takes over. And I don't know if any of you have been there. I've been there. When life seems to... You know, we've heard this phrase that when life hands you lemons, you make lemonade. Yeah, but when you're deep and cut and someone puts lemon juice on you, it hurts. It doesn't matter if you turn it into lemonade. It hurts, right? So we all struggle with this self-pity party. But if we're honest with ourselves, John Piper makes it... I'm going to read a quote from John Piper, but he points to the fact that... Did you know self-pity is actually a form of pride? You might think it is, but it is. There's a positive side to pride. The positive side of pride, for lack of a better term, would be the people we just looked at, the wicked walking around going, I'm awesome and I'm entitled to everything. That's the positive side, right? Look at my accomplishments. I'm good. I'm awesome. You all look at me because I'm awesome. And I deserve everything because I'm awesome. That's a form of pride, right? But this is also, there is pride that we, when we do self-pity, that we actually experience. This is what John Piper says. The nature and depth of human pride are illuminated by comparing boasting with self-pity. Both are manifestations of pride. Boasting is a response of pride to success. Self-pity is a response of pride to suffering. Boasting says, I deserve admiration because I have achieved so much. Self-pity says, I deserve admiration because I've sacrificed so much. Boasting is the voice of pride in the heart of the strong. Self-pity is the voice of pride in the heart of the weak. Boasting sounds self-sufficient. Self-pity sounds self-sacrificing. The reason self-pity does not look like pride is that it appears to be needy. But the need arises from a wounded ego. And the desire of self-pitying is not really for others to see them as helpless, but as heroes. The need self-pity feels does not come from a self of unworthiness, but from a self of unrecognized worthiness. It's a response of unapplauded pride. And the last part, what he says is, just like the rich walk around and say, I'm awesome, I've done all this myself, I deserve everything. The pity person is the one that goes around, God, I've served you, therefore you owe me something. I've lived for you, so you owe me that house. You owe me not getting sick. You owe me to not have any problems. Deep down is that sense of entitlement that we all feel. That we feel like we are entitled and better than the person who is rich. Deep down is what it is. Self-pity is actually pride in reverse. It's pride that says, because I live for you, God, I'm actually more deserving than that rich person. Therefore, God, it's not fair that I struggle. It's not fair that you don't give me all that ease and comfort. And we're honest with ourselves, that is a sense of entitlement and pride because we think that God owes us something. And I'm here to tell you the truth. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death. So the Bible says. Do you know what a wage is? A wage is what you earn. The Bible says that the only thing you've earned for one sin, singular, is death. And then that verse goes on to say, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Which means the only thing that we're entitled to is death, hell, and separation from God. And anything else we experience is what? A gift of grace. Because we're not entitled to anything. Because we have not earned anything. And that's what makes salvation so awesome, is because God knows we can't earn it. That's why Jesus Christ came, He bled, He died on the cross for our sins. And Christianity is the only religion that offers this. Every other religion is, yeah, you are dumb, stupid, and worthless, but you have to earn your right to God. You have to do X, Y, Z. So you're always struggling. Am I doing enough? Am I doing enough? I still feel disconnected. It's because you are. Because the only thing you can earn, according to the Bible, is what? Death. But the gift of God through Jesus Christ is eternal life. Or even anything else other than death on this earth. We are not entitled to anything, but by faith, God gives us eternal life. Which doesn't start just in heaven, but it starts now. It starts now. And the thing is this is the perspective that most of the apostles have. Even the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians said this, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain." Paul says, you know what, I remember my past life, that basically Paul, he's got to write most of the New Testament. Before he was Paul, he was Saul. And Saul went around and he got little posses together to go kill Christians. But Jesus came, spoke to him in a vision, and he got saved by a direct encounter with Jesus Christ. And Paul realizes, I'm not worthy. The thing is, he says, the only thing I deserve is the death I put on the Christians, but anything else I experience is what? Grace. And Paul in Philippians 3 goes on to basically brag and say, if anyone had any confidence in their ability to deserve something, it's me. He said, you know, I was the Hebrew of Hebrews. I'm from the right family. I'm a citizen of Rome. I have all these earthly privileges. And he says, I count them all as rubbish for the grace that's found in Christ. Because he realizes that that stuff gets him nothing with God. His bank account on earth may be $20 million, but his bank account with God is a big fat goose egg. And actually, if he's honest with himself, it's not a goose egg. It's like negative infinity. He owes him everything. And that's the thing, is we got to stop feeling entitled. God doesn't owe us anything. We owe Him everything. So, by way of application, I'm going to say this in perfect love, and this is directed to me, not just you. Get over yourself. You're not that, and I'm not a bag of chips, right? We're not awesome as we think we are. And we got to get our eyes off ourselves, and we got to get our eyes on Jesus. In Hebrews, we're reminded that since we're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight of sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. The author of Hebrews says, if you want to run for God, you can't do it yourself. Get your eyes off yourself and look to God. Because if we do keep our eyes on ourselves, we either look at our situation or self, and we think, God's not fair because, one, I think I deserve something, or two, I'm looking at everybody else, and they seem to be successful, and I'm not for following God. The thing is, we have to get our eyes off everyone else, get the eyes off ourselves, and get our eyes on Jesus. And that's what we need to do. So we see the promise of God. His goodness is stated, the promise of the wicked desire and the pity of self expressed. Now we look as the psalmist gets a change of perspective. We're going to see the perspective of the eternal gained. Let's start in verse 17. I'll start in verse 16 because it's kind of middle of a sentence there. But when I thought about how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. The psalmist here says, you know what? I couldn't understand. It was a worrisome burden trying to reconcile the goodness of God, the justice of God, with the unfairness of the world, until I got my eyes off myself and I looked at the sanctuary of God. Let me tell you what he means by the sanctuary of God. Now, as I said before, the psalmist right now is in captivity in Babylon. So he's not talking about the earthly temple because it doesn't exist anymore. What he's actually talking about is he got a vision that he turned his eyes on what? The eternal sanctuary of God. He saw who God is, where He lives, and who He is. And when he looked at God, his perspective changed. And he says it changed because then I discerned their end, referring to the end of those people he was envying. Verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall into ruin. He basically says that although their life looks at ease on the surface, but and look deep down, they're on a slippery slope. At the end, they are going to fall. Whether it be now in this earth or in eternity to come, that they will come to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. He says, well, look at them. They seem so comfortable. But because they don't have a relationship with God, it takes one little trial to ruin them. Right? Some guy, he finds all his worth in his job. He's successful in his job, in his employment. But guess what? He finds out that his company is making cuts, and he loses his job. And because he has nothing else to fall back on, it's like his whole entire identity and self and life has been destroyed. Right? As a father, I love my children, but I've seen people that invested so much in their children and not in their relationship with God, that when one of their children ends up in a situation where they get cancer or die, or they pass away for whatever reason, their whole life, what, falls in on them. Because that's what they put their worth in, was that even success. I'm not saying kids are bad, but if you're putting all your eggs in that basket, if something happens, you feel like you're crushed and your life is destroyed. It takes one moment. It takes one moment of depression to kill yourself. It takes one bad decision of driving in the car drunk to die, and then it's all what? Nothing. All that material success didn't count for a thing. They're destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream while awake, so Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. He basically says, you know what? They seem to be having a successful life now, but it's a dream. Because when God comes to call, meaning that when they die and they come before the Lord, it's like they suddenly wake up. Because everything, all that success, what did it mean? Nothing. It was temporary. It's like a dream. You ever have a dream that you thought was a really good dream, and you woke up, you remember and said this was a good dream, and about, what, 2 minutes later, you couldn't remember any of it? That's what he's saying this life is like. They have success now, but you know what? It's like a dream. They'll remember it for 30 seconds, but once they see who God is and His holiness, all gone. He says, I don't envy them anymore, because when I understand God and His holiness, God and who He is, all that stuff doesn't matter. And being it doesn't matter for them, it also doesn't matter for me. At the end, all of that does not matter. Because their empires will fall. He goes on to say, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was a brutish and ignorant, I was like a beast toward you. He goes on to say, God, because I got my eyes off you and was envying the wicked, I became just as bad as they are. I may not have actually participated in the sin, but my heart did. I was like a wicked beast before you, no different than them. Even though, because he says, I know it was wicked to them, because what he's saying is I realized my self-pity was saying, God, I don't believe in your goodness, I don't trust in who you are, and you owe me something. And so I'm just a beast before you. He recognized that because his perspective was completely changed by getting his eyes on the eternal. And thinking about this, it reminded me of when I took my kids. We went to like this Legoland thing. It wasn't the big Legoland. It was like one of those Discovery Centers. And they have 4D movies. You know what 4D movies are, right? You got to go in, you get 3D glasses, and they shoot water at you, kind of make it a full immersive experience. But I forgot to put my glasses on. For the first like 2 minutes, I'm like, what's going on with this movie? I can't see anything. It's all messed up. It's hurting my eyes. I'm in pain. I'm suffering. This is horrible. And I'm like, oh, I have the wrong perspective because I didn't put my goggles on. So I put the 3D goggles on, and then the movie made sense. I can get it. But our life is that way. The problem is too often we look at life, we don't put our God goggles on. We don't put on God's view of everything, because we are limited, we are human, but we don't see God's perspective on it. We look at our own perspective, and when we do that, we don't understand what's going on. We see everything in this blur, nothing makes sense. Why is this water spitting at me? I don't know what's going on. Why? Because I have the wrong perspective. And that's what we need to do, is get God's perspective. We need to get God's perspective. So what I need to, and that's what we're reminded in 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4:16 through 18, we're told this. So we do not lose heart. Basically, the writer of Corinthians is telling us, this is what you need to know to not lose heart when you're struggling in this world. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. In other words, he's saying, though outwardly it looks like your life stink and is collapsing around you. I get that. Even your body may be wasting away. Our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The author of Corinthians, and through that, God's telling us, you know what? You got to change your perspective. Get your eyes off your own failing, perceived failing life and the struggles that you have, and realize that that is a moment, a blink in the eye, and get your eyes on the eternal. Look to the things that are unseen. And who is unseen? God. God is ultimately the unseen. So my challenge to you today is you need to put your 3D glasses of Scripture on. That's what you need to do. We've got to put our 3D, we've got to put our goggles on to try to see what God's perspective is in all of this. To get an eternal perspective. We need to look at the internal rather than our temporal situation. That's what we need to do. So we see that the promise of God's goodness is stated, the prosperity of the wicked desired, the pity of self expressed, and the perspective of the eternal gain. Now we're going to see the presence of God experienced. Let's look at verse 23. And this is the psalmist again, who is in all this pain. This is his conclusion. He says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold my right hand. He said, no matter how much and how horrible my life is, guess what I do have? I may not have the stuff. I may be walking through trials and tribulation, but God, I have you walking with me. That is better, he says. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you will receive me into glory. He says, you know what? I walk in your wisdom and what your word tells me to do. And I may be struggling now, but the day is coming when you will receive me into glory, and it will all be worth it. That's what he's saying. He says, God, that you are worth it. And he goes on to say, whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. He says, God, when I look at everything else, it doesn't matter because what in the end I get you. I get the very presence and person of God. I get God. And that is truly the most awesome thing, is that I get God. And he goes on to say, my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart, my portion forever. He goes on to admit that, you know what? As I look around me and I don't understand, my flesh and my heart may fail me. I may not understand all this. I may be grieved. I may be burdened. But in this time, since I got God, God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. He says, at the end of the day, I may not get a reward of what I want now, but in the end, I get God. That's the thing, is we get God in the end. And as I was thinking about this, I was reminded in Scripture of the story of Job. I'm going to break down the whole book to Job to you now in just 2 minutes. But Job starts out in the throne room of heaven. In the throne room of heaven, there's God, and Satan comes before God, and this is what happened. God brags about one of his kids. God goes, you know what? Have you seen Job, Satan? He's awesome. Job loves me. I love Job. Job is very righteous. And Satan goes, you know what, God? The reason why he's following you is because you bless him. Materially, you bless him. He's under your favor. His life is comfortable and fine. But you know what? You take away all those comfortable things, all those things, Job will say, forget you, God. He'll curse you. God says, okay, let's test him. He said, all right, Satan, you can go ahead. You can attack Job any way you want. Just don't attack Job personally himself. But you can afflict Job. And so Satan goes out and causes things to happen, and Job ends up losing all his children with one tornado. On the same day, he loses all his material possession. He was robbed by bandits, and his whole life came crashing down, right? And at the end of this, Job goes, you know what? God gives this. God taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He still praises God. So Satan appears before God again. And God brags about Job. He goes, have you seen my servant Job? He's awesome. He loves me. And even though I relented and let you attack him and took everything away from him, he still loves me. Job is awesome. And Satan goes, well, that's because you didn't let me attack him personally. It's eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. If you let me attack his life, he'll forsake you. He said, okay, you can attack his life, but you know what? Don't kill him. So Satan's released, and Satan afflicts Job with terrible sores. He gets leprosy, and this disease of his skin that is so painful and itchy that he starts scratching himself with pottery shards. It's so bad, his wife comes up to him and says, Job, why don't you just curse God and die? That's the Hebrew version of his wife coming to say, Job, just kill yourself. That's what she said, very supportive. Just go kill yourself. Let's end it all. Your life is worthless, Job. You're a worthless husband. Everything's gone. Just kill yourself. But Job, instead, he doesn't curse God, he just starts mourning. Then some friends come alongside him, and they were good for the first few chapters where they're quiet and didn't say anything. But then when people talk, well-meaning, they say stupid things. His friends are all like, well, Job, the reason why you're suffering is because you're wicked and a sinner, and you did all these bad things, and you're hiding sins from God. You deserve this to happen to him. And Job's like, I don't deserve this. I didn't do anything wrong. I don't know. So he doesn't curse God, but he says to God, I don't understand what's going on. Please, God, give me an answer. So he's arguing and bickering with his friends. And then at the end of this, God shows up. And God goes, you know what, Job? I'll answer your question about the unfairness, and I'll tell you why what's going on if you could answer a question for me first. Where were you when Earth's foundations were laid, Job? Job, can you control Leviathan? Can you control creations? Can you make mountains fall? And Job said, you know what? I can't do that. God, you're not accountable to me, and I need to repent. The thing is that Job's never told why he suffered. He suffered because God was bragging about him, and God loved him. That's why he suffered. He suffered because God knew how awesome Job was. Right? That's why he suffered. But Job was never told it. Job never gets an explanation why. But what did Job get? Job got God. God showed up and talked to him. And that's the thing, is this, what Scripture promises us is that we don't get just the blessings, we get the blesser. We don't just get the promises, we get the promiser. That's what we get, is we get God Himself. And that's truly awesome. Is that the reward God promises us is a relationship with Him, and we eternally have, and we get God Himself. That is who we get. God does not promise us total material success and a life of comfort. What He promises us is Himself, to give Himself to us. So I'm going to ask you this. What is it that you want from God? Do you want the blessings? Just the blessings. Is that what you want? Because if that's what you want, God's not God, He's now a genie. Rub Him the right way, He'll give me what I want. Or do you want actually the blesser Himself? Because that is what God promises. He doesn't promise the life of comfort, He promises Himself. He promises we have a relationship with Him. He promises all of who He is to us. That is what He promises us. So we see the promise of God's goodness stated, the prosperity of the wicked desire, the pity of self-expressed, the perspective of the eternal gain, the presence of God experienced, and now we see the promise of God's goodness confirmed. As we conclude here, starting in verse 27 says, the psalm says, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish, but you put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. We see that it's come full circle. He says, God is good. I confirm God is good because what? God will be just. These people will experience God's justice. And I will experience the reward of God's presence. Because that's what God promised. But it's not in my time. It's in His time. God says He will be our refuge when we struggle in this unfair world. And as a result, we are gifted with the task of telling everyone of His good works. Because what is a bigger testimony? Is the bigger testimony, God gave me everything I wanted? Or, you know what, I've been experiencing a lot of bad things in my life, but you know what, God carried me through it. Which is the greater testimony? Is when God carries you through rather than giving you everything that you think that you deserve or want. And the problem is we struggle with this because we live in a world of instant gratification. My way right away. I order something on Amazon and I want a drone to fly out and drop it within an hour. Instant gratification. My way, right away. But God's justice does not work that way. God's justice is, you know what? He is patient. The earth seems unfair, but He's being patient because He wants everyone to be saved. This is in 2 Peter 3. He says, He's not slow in executing His justice, But he's patient because he wants people to be saved. He wants us to take this opportunity, now that our life is horrible, but that he's still walking with us, to share that gospel with other people so they can be saved. Because the day is coming where God will come back and execute justice. And all those people that are wicked and experiencing all their blessings now, that's going to be the end of their blessings. But those of us who have been following God and struggling and being faithful to Him, even though things stink now, God promises, well, you will live with me forever. And I'm making mansions for you, and you will get your reward later, and your reward is not stuff, your reward is me. That is what God has promised us. So we need to remember God's promises of Scripture. We've got to remember God's character, that He will fulfill His promises in His timing. And on this earth, we need to look where He is working, and we need to wait upon Him for that deliverance. Because the thing is, our reward is not now. It is now in this sense that God promises what? That we will experience His presence now. That's the reward, is Him. But He will return later. So, what do we do when we are faced with an unfair world? When we look at the world and we see that's unfair, what do? We should consider what the psalmist considered. We need to consider the promise of God's goodness. Like the Scriptures promise that God is good. But define that goodness by the way God does. We need to consider the prosperity of the wicked and our desire for that. We have to be honest that we do desire and long for that. We need to acknowledge also the pity of self. That there's a part of us that believes we are entitled. There's a small part of us that does. We need to acknowledge that. But then we need to change our perspective, the perspective of eternal gain. We need to look and see this is look to see that that's temporary, and that that at the end all that stuff doesn't matter. Then we need to consider the presence of God experience, that despite what's going on, we experience the very presence of God in our life now and forever to come, that He Himself is our reward. And then by doing so, we can then confirm the promise of God's goodness and say, you know what? Life may be hard now, but God is still good. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your love and Your kindness. So we're thankful that You love us so much that You sent Your Son Jesus to die for us. That though we don't deserve You, that You, through Your Son and our faith in Him, have given us access to Your presence. Not only is that a presence to come when Your Son returns, but we can experience that now, that we are struggling with the injustices of this life, that You say that You carry us and that You are our refuge. I don't know where any of us in this room are. There are some of us that have never received Your Son, Jesus Christ, never come to faith. For those, I would pray that You would work in their hearts, that they'll come to put their faith and trust in You alone for salvation. That they would trust that Jesus Christ died for their sins according to Scriptures, that He was raised to new life, and by our faith and trust in Him, that we are saved. And that because we are saved, You promised that we could spend an eternity with You, and that You would carry us now. There are some of us in this room that are struggling. Again, we're struggling that there's some unfair things that have happened, things that are bad, Lord. And not that those things are good, but those things that we look at those bad things, and sometimes we struggle with reconciling that You are good and that You are just and fair. But we have to look at Your perspective, Lord, Lord. I just ask that You help those, that You comfort those that are struggling that way, that You would carry them through this time, and that as they're struggling through this, Lord, that they can see You for who You are, that You love them, and that You're carrying them. And for those of us who may not be struggling right now, Lord, that You would give us wisdom to be Your hands and feet for those who are struggling with this right now, Lord, that we would be able to carry them and minister to them in their time of need, Lord. And that for all of us in the room that do know You, that would go forth and bring that hope that is in Your Son, Jesus Christ, to those who are in need, Lord. And again, we thank You for just who You are and that You love us so much. As in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.